Tovia Singer, coming up next on Israel National Radio.
One of the most renowned lecturers, teacher on Jewish thought, Tanakh, Jewish history and philosophy, David Solomon, in1hour.net is the website. David, welcome to the show.
Thank you again, Tovia. It's good to be here.
Great to have you on. We have been on a journey through the book of Isaiah, a book named, literally, God's Salvation, and we're discussing the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. For those of you who are just jumping in, you missed some great shows. This is the fourth of four servant songs, and we're in the middle of verse 8 of this very critical chapter.
We are indeed, Toby, but I must tell you I'm having a little bit of trouble hearing you.
All right. Well, you know what?
The dulcet tones being so melodious to my ear, I just want to try and crank up that volume so I can hear it properly.
All right. So we'll try to do that. Let's see. Is that any better for you, David?
It's not really, but that's we'll make do. We are, as you say, in the middle of verse 8, working our way through the book of Isaiah generally, and you and I have got a little stuck for a few weeks on chapter 53, but for good reason.
Yeah, for good reason, because it's a very controversial chapter. The church for 2,000 years, we're going back to the writing of the Christian Bible itself, has used this chapter, part of the Tanakh, as a weapon in order to evangelize, convert Jewish people to Christianity. And the chapter we discussed is discussing a suffering servant. And it's, for the most part, in the singular. And therefore, you've spent a lot of time on this. If this chapter is taken out of context, and if we depend on the translation of the King James Version or the New International Version, we're going to find ourselves in a lot of trouble. It could easily be misunderstood, David. Right?
Sure. One of the things that you and I always take as a basic assumption is that if you're going to read the Bible, if you're going to read the Tanakh and you're going to read the Word of God, then you really need to use the original Hebrew as your starting point. If you're already starting to interpret from translations, then you're already well behind where you need to be in understanding exactly what's going on here. You made a point, if I recall, right at the end of the program last week. We got up to the end of verse 8, and we were running out of time, but we discussed some aspects of verse 8, quite a controversially translated passage. And then you made the point right at the end that, in fact, one of the great misleading aspects of the of many translations of that verse is this word lamo, where it's often translated in the singular, but in fact lamo is a plural. It means to them in Hebrew, not to him. Do you remember we got up to there?
That's exactly right. And just to help the listeners out with this, the chapter, like when the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20, God is speaking to the entire nation as though a single individual. Here in 53, for the most part, God is speaking to his servant, his Eved, Avdi, in the singular, because the Jewish people, and particularly the righteous remnant of the Jewish people, have a single destiny. But at some junctures in this chapter, the prophet runs back, turns back to the plural, like he does in Isaiah chapter 43, where he says, Atam Edai Noam Hashem, Avdi, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants. Singular, plural, going to the singular. Here at the end of 53, verse 8, again, the speakers, the kings of nations, Gentile kings of nations, who are shocked, who are astonished at the end of days, because what they're saying is like nothing they had ever considered, and they say, surely for the transgressions of my people, they were stricken. The Jewish people, many people, were stricken. And the King James Bible, and specifically the New International Version, the Living Bible, these sorts of fundamentalist Christian Bibles, take the word lamo, which means them, and translate it as him in the singular, in order to obfuscate the fact that this chapter is speaking about a nation servant, not a single individual, David.
Correct. And just to highlight, Tovia, just in case I don't pick up what you're saying, unless my brain is fading in and out, we still have some technological issue, because every few seconds it's like you're on Mars. But that's okay, because I'm probably, part of me is anticipating what you're saying, since you and I are in such agreement on this chapter, although we don't discuss it, haven't discussed it off air this week, but we know where we're going with it. I also want to remind the listeners, and we should remind ourselves, and I've done this each week that we've looked at Isaiah 53, is to remember also that the prophet has a context. He has a historical context and a literary context, and that this prophecy by the prophet Isaiah is made at the onset of the realization that the people of Israel, and for the prophet Isaiah that is now reduced to the Jewish people, are going to go about an entire historical process that will involve several major exiles. We sometimes need to remember that Isaiah is living in the first temple period, and since Egypt, basically, since we came out of Egypt and we came into the land and we conquered the land and we built the temple, and the first temple has been going with all its trials and tribulations, but that's the historical period we're in, that we have not yet embarked on this process that the Jewish people have become so familiar with over the last 2.5 millennia, the process of exile and what the purpose of exile is. And so Isaiah is setting out for us a vision of what the servant of God, meaning the Jewish people, are going to endure, and what really is the tachlis, is the whole purpose behind this exile. The nations of the world at the end of the last exile, which will be speedily in our days, realize that they have got it all wrong. That in fact, they thought that the Jewish people were simply smitten by God as punishment for a whole range of things, whereas in fact now the nations, certainly in the first 8 or 9 verses of this chapter, are positing a thesis, and I'm just summarizing what we've done the last couple of weeks, are positing a thesis where they go, all right, so really what we thought was that the Jewish people serve a purpose in the world, that really they bear the sins of the nations. Or they are afflicted by the nations because, in fact, our sin is that we punish them, whichever it is. And we have one more verse in that idea, which is describing how the nations perceive the Jewish people throughout exile. And this is verse 9, Tovia, which some people have trouble understanding. It's not an easy verse to understand. How can we understand the concept of Vayiten et Rishaim Kivro, that he places his grave with the wicked? We understand that the Jewish people in exile have undergone unspeakable and unthinkable tribulations, and in fact have in many cases been martyred and have died in places of tremendous evil and tremendous wickedness. And is that how you see that verse?
I see the verse, David, as simply, and I just want to make before I make the statement, I know we have Jewish and non-Jewish listeners. This is very important. I'd like to, for a moment, speak to the Gentiles. The Jews could listen in, but don't say anything. This is for the Goyim, for the non-Jews. It's important for you to bear in mind that as you hear David discussing Isaiah 53, don't sit there going, all right, I'm a Gentile, this is what we're going to say when the Messiah comes. The idea is to try to say it before the Messiah comes, meaning all these messianic prophecies, and this is something David and I have discussed in the past, are not just there to like tell us the future, but they're there to tell us where the world should be in its ideal state.
Correct.
So
they
you who are not Jewish, whether you're in the land of Israel or in North America, Europe, the idea is to get it now, to do it as early as possible. But essentially, getting back to Isaiah 53, verse 9, the prophet is describing the circumstance of the Jewish people. They suffered what two groups of people ordinarily would suffer. Obviously, you have the wicked who would be punished for unspeakable crimes, and they would go to prison, or worse. The other people who were in great danger throughout history are like like Nikolai II and his family, the wealthy. Nikolai II was one of the wealthiest people that had ever lived. And
ironically, what the verse tells us is that the wealthy are in fact vulnerable.
Right.
Because there is an underlying assumption, the rabbis tell us, that if one is wealthy, then one can come under accusations of how one acquired that wealth. So the Jewish people are described in terms of, say, their burial places, Vayitenet Rishayim Kivro, they place their grave with the wicked, Vet Ashir B'motav, and in their deaths with the wealthy, meaning that that is how the nations have perceived the Jewish people as having in some way misappropriated the resources of the societies in which they've been living during this long and unspeakable exile.
The end of the verse is very interesting. He committed no violence, speaking about the servant, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. The word for violence there, incidentally, is Hamas. I'm not kidding, it's there in the Hebrew. But the key, I just want to share this point. Some folks are probably asking themselves now, the Jewish people committed no violence. Well, after all, the Jewish people who were living in the Einschluss, living in Hungary in 1944, they did nothing to bring about the violence against them. There was no deceit in their mouth. That's precisely the description of the righteous remnant of the Jewish people in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah lived more than a century after Isaiah. He lived toward the end of the first temple period, and he describes the remnant of Israel. I'm specifically referring to Zephaniah 3, verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall do nothing that is unrighteous, nor shall there be any lies found in their mouths. They will not have a deceitful tongue, and they will feed their flock and lay down, and no one will make them afraid. That's Zephaniah chapter 3, 13, 14, a description of the remnant of Israel in the Messianic age, identical to Isaiah 53, verse 9.
Well, that's amazing that you made those two references, Tavia. One to the Holocaust, which has been very, very clearly alluded to in the last two or three verses that we've looked at in Isaiah 53, such as lamb to the slaughter, such as the idea of being cut off from the land of the living, removed from any structure of justice or government, totally disenfranchised. And now you've made a reference to one of the prophets of Israel who is particularly noted for having tried to give the Jewish people, on the eve of the exile into Babylon, to give the Jewish people an understanding, and we're talking now about the prophet Zephaniah, to give an understanding of why exile takes place. And this now is really the theme that is going to be picked up in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, because now really the speaking voice changes. Till now we've been listening to what the nations, as we mentioned last week, if you recall, you got excited by the word soliloquy. It's the soliloquy of the nations and their understanding of what's been going on. But now the prophet is really speaking in the name of God.
One point I just want to make, and that is in Isaiah 53, verse 9, we have a very unusual word, and again, describing the servant in the plural, use the word bimosav. It's not a word that's found very often, but the word bimotav means in their deaths. It's plural. And can anyone here guess what the King James, the American Standard, the New International Version, the Authorized Version, what do you think fundamentalist Christian Bibles do with the word bimotav, which means in their deaths, plural?
It changes it into singular. Yeah. That comes as unsurprising. Because already in the previous verse, as we pointed out, there's the use of, it's talking about the servant, but Isaiah will often use the plural to describe the servant to give us an understanding of exactly who this servant is. There are, as we've discussed, and we discussed when we began this chapter, there are various, you know, ways in which the servant can be understood, but the clearest way, which is emerging from a straightforward reading of Isaiah as a total book, and certainly from the servant songs as a unique thematic literary device, is that he's talking about the people of Israel. Therefore, for Isaiah, it's not a problem to refer to them occasionally in the plural, even though metaphorically he's treating them as one corporate body.
Okay.
But verse 10, what's going on in verse 10? Vashem chafetz dako echeli, God desired, in a sense, to afflict him, to crush him, and make him ill. Now we're starting to see this idea that is emerging from Isaiah and will emerge from the later prophets of the Jewish people, that the suffering of the Jewish people, and when we talk about suffering, we can collectively categorize that as the concept of exile, has a purpose. It has a purpose not only for the Jewish people, but it has a purpose for the world. Im tasim asham nafsho. Now, you and I are going to have to talk about this a little bit, because the concept of asham is the concept of guilt. If he will place his soul as, I mean, many of the commentaries want to say, as a guilt offering, but not obviously in the way that is understood by many interpreters, non-Jewish interpreters of this chapter. It is really a realization on behalf of the Jewish people that their sufferings and their exile have come about to atone for their sins, but for their own sins, and to realize that by taking spiritual responsibility for that and by returning to God with a full heart, then you, like a leper, you know, the Torah tells us clearly that a leper, when they finish their period of leprosy, must bring a guilt offering. There is a spiritual underpinning in the Torah, and as you said, the Torah deals with the ideal spiritual state of humanity. There is an idea that leprosy and other afflictions come not just as physical, but also as spiritual afflictions. When the Jewish people come full cycle within their exile to realize that exile has a purpose and it is to atone for sins, then they return to God and they begin to see the full manifestation of blessing. Yireh Zera, they will see children, seed children, Yarich Yamim, they'll have length of days. And then the same language, the Chefetz Hashem, and God's desire, well, that which God desires, in other words, God's purpose in the world, Biyado Yitzlach, will in fact prosper in his hand. So by using the same language at the beginning and the end of that verse, Isaiah is showing us that it's the very travail of exile which is transformed into the prosperity and into the success and into the blessing which comes about for the whole world. This is a very, very powerful idea encapsulated in Isaiah. It's one of the first expressions of the idea of exile having a purpose for the Jewish people and for the world that is going to become a very big theme in the prophets.
David Solomon, my guest, in1hour.net is the website where you can listen, download his lectures that he gives around the world, find out about his upcoming schedule of programs in Israel, and sometimes he leaves the Holy Land, but he always returns quickly. That's terrific. We only have a few moments left. We have about 2 minutes left. I wanted to bring out a point about Isaiah 53, verse 10. God is making a contract. I know, David, that you and I kind of agreed that we wouldn't deal with the Christian element in Isaiah 53 too much.
No, because there's enough dealing with that.
Right? But, Mayor, just give me an update on the time. I know we have about 2 minutes, according to my watch. But I'll just say this. Number one, if the servant is Jesus, according to Christianity, how would God make a deal with the servant if you will do this and this? Meaning, if you'll make your soul a restitution. If you take a look at the Korban Asham, the sacrifice called the Asham, the guilt offering, in Leviticus chapter 5, it's a unique sacrifice. It was brought by somebody who did something wrong and then confessed their sin, which means they repented of their sin. For example, someone who steals and is caught, Exodus chapter 21 deals with that, that they pay double. There's no Asham sacrifice. But if you steal and then regret it, confess it, you can simply atone for your sin. You don't have to pay double, but you then bring a Korban Asham. And the other problem...
The other big problem, of course, Toby, for any Christological reading of that is the whole idea of Yireh Zera Yarech Yamim. If it's talking about that particular individual, where are the children? Where's the length of days?
Yeah, right. And the word used here, the Hebrew word, and again, we're playing with time, and I don't mind. I'll play right against the edge. When we come back, we'll continue this. Some people are saying, well, children can mean disciples. People who, children can mean... But here the word Zera is being used.
Sure.
And the word Zera literally means seed. it always is referring to a physical child, not a metaphorical child. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's the identical blessing given to the servant, to the children of Israel, that Hashem will give them children, Hashem will bless them with physical seed. And this is what Isaiah chapter 53 is discussing. And when we come back after news break, David, we're going to continue this journey through Isaiah 53, through this marvelous chapter.
And we're going to talk about the land of Israel.
Solomon, my guest, in1hour.net is the website. Do not touch the dial. Singer here, Israel National Radio, David Solomon, my guest, Isaiah 53. We'll bring the chapter to a conclusion, and we'll continue the book of Isaiah. David Solomon, in1hour.net, my guest. That's beautiful. It means master of the universe, I love you. That's what it means. David Solomon, welcome back to the show.
Great to still be here. In fact, I never left, and I made the mistake, Toby, of listening to the news.
Uh-oh.
I can't believe, I don't know what the listeners think who heard that report. I can't believe a guy sent a debt collector to a wedding. That's just incredible. We were up to verse, but not terribly relevant to what we're discussing now. We're up to verse 10 and 11. You made the comment earlier that sometimes I leave the land of Israel, but I always hurry back. There's a beautiful midrash in Yalkut Shimoni on verse 10 of our chapter, which is actually interpreting the verse to talk about Moses, to talk about Moshe Rabbeinu. And it makes the startling claim in the Midrash that really Torah and Mitzvot, the practice of the study of Torah and the actually keeping the Mitzvot of the Torah, don't actually count outside the land of Israel. And that this troubled Moses greatly. Of course, if listeners will recall that Moses was told by God that he was not going to be able to enter the land of Israel, and Moses felt tremendous pain on this, not because he wanted to go into Israel in order to, you know, eat falafel and sit by the beach in Tel Aviv, but because the mitzvot only really count when they're performed in the land of Israel. And that is what verse 10 of Isaiah 53 is designed to address. The idea that God attributes to Moses, he says that I will count everything that you've done as though you did it, in fact, in the land of Israel. And all the rewards that come upon Jewish people who keep the Torah and Mitzvot in the land of Israel will prosper through you. So there are many different interpretations, but I was reminded of that because it is true. You and I, when we do have to leave the land of Israel, and I know you're exactly the same, just can't wait to rush back here, primarily because we know that outside the land of Israel, you're only really leaving a pseudo-Jewish life, not a full, complete Jewish life in the world. Maybe that's a bit radical for some people to hear, but that's the way you and I look at it, I'm sure.
You can practice Judaism in North America and in Europe and Australia, but and I'm not saying, this is not like a line I'm saying, this is just my experience. You can only really live the Jewish faith in the land of Israel.
Outside the land of Israel, you practice it. Here you live it. I like that. That's very good.
You know, David, I'll just ask you this personal question. You know, when you go to lecture, whether it's in Austria or in England, North America, I mean, how does it feel for you? You live in Jerusalem. How does it feel for you when the wheels hit the ground at Ben Gurion Airport? I mean, it's
always amazing.
You're always back home.
It's totally coming home. It's always incredible. It's tremendous relief. But really, the whole concept of exile is, which hopefully and with God's help, we're definitely coming to the end. We've certainly probably come to the end of the exile in terms of our sovereignty in the land of Israel, but may we speedily also come to the end of the diaspora. But the exile in general is really what verse 11, in talking about the Jewish people, is echoing the idea that we discussed about verse 10, because Amal Nafsho Yirei Yisbav, in other words, from the toil that the Jewish people go through, this word Amal means toil, they will see satisfaction, and b'da'atoya tzadik tzadik avdila rabim. In other words, it is precisely through da'at, it's precisely through consciousness and God consciousness, consciousness of the divine in the world, that the Jewish people, through the process of exile, will ultimately justify the many and will transform the world. This is a clear statement that Isaiah is giving us in around 2700 BCE about the role of the Jewish people in exile and the role of the Jewish people in the world, in transforming the consciousness of the world to realize that there is a divine presence within it. But the verse ends, Va'avonotam hu yisbol. This has a number of possible interpretations, and it really refers to the whole concept of exile, is that the sins, meaning Avonotam, their sins, the sins of the nations, are endured by the Jewish people because we have suffered incredibly. And of course, as Isaiah has already said in this chapter, specifically in verse 9, that we have suffered unjustly, and we have been falsely accused for 2,000 years of all sorts of inexplicable crimes, inexpressible crimes, for which we have been falsely accused and for which we have died and which we have suffered and been tortured and martyred. And really, if there are the sins of the nations, they are the sins of the nations that are perpetrated upon the innocent.
And even though we're trying not to focus on the Christian element of this, I can't resist, David. The text says explicitly that by what method will the servant bring vindication to the world? How will it raise up the nations of the world? Well, does it say, does Isaiah chapter 3 verse 11 say, by his blood the servant will vindicate? No.
No,
it says by his knowledge. That's what's key here.
By his knowledge, by his consciousness. It is what do we mean when we say knowledge? Well, you and I know what Isaiah means, but we should tell the listeners that what he means by B'da'ato means the Torah. That it is in fact the Torah that the Jewish people have been faithful to and have kept for thousands of years. That is the divine revelation in the world that ultimately is designed to transform the world for better.
Right.
And then we get to the last sentence and the last verse of this incredible chapter. And this, I have absolutely no idea how anyone could read this to refer to any Christological interpretation, but which I know we're staying away from. But then, Lachena Chalek lo v'rabim, I will apportion him amongst the many, and Vedatzomim Yechalek Shalalim, divide spoil amongst the great, meaning that the reward that will come to the faithful servant at the end of days is nothing less than the resources of the world being placed at the disposal of the servant, precisely because the servant has endured a history of being prepared for tremendous self-sacrifice. I think, you know, Tavia, if a historian came from Mars to do a research dissertation on the subject of self-sacrifice and what are people prepared to endure in order to preserve that which is good in the world and that which is right and that which is just, I don't think they're going to find any greater example than Jewish history itself. That a people that is prepared at any moment to give themselves over to even to death in order to preserve what is right and what is good and what is just, and ultimately to preserve any defamation or profanation of the name of God.
Yeah, you know, you and I have gone through the book of Ezekiel together on air, and as you read the last verse of Isaiah 53, I can't help but think about the end of Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is a chapter that is speaking about the false shepherd, meaning the false leaders of the Jewish people. And I don't think it requires a very fertile imagination to understand what Ezekiel is referring to. The end of the chapter, the Almighty says that I am the true shepherd. And when we get to the end, verse 29 and verse 30, what does the text say? The text says that the Jewish people will no longer have to bear the shame, the guilt, the sins of the nations, the Gentiles, any longer. Verse 30, what will happen? They will know that I am God, I am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people. That's what God says. The last verse of verse 34 of chapter of the book of Ezekiel, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are the ones. I am your God. That's what the Lord says. So Ezekiel 34, which is leading up to the Messianic Age, talks about the period before the Messianic Age having a false shepherd. And we see the discussion of the false shepherd at the end of Zechariah chapter 10, 11, chapter 13. Same thing in Ezekiel 34, contrasting the Messianic Age with the period that preceded it. Before that, the Jewish people had a false shepherd. We bore the iniquities and the shame of the nations. Ezekiel 34, verse 29. This is the identical language.
The shame of the nations. This is exactly what Isaiah is referring to. Of course, Isaiah is before Ezekiel, but he is really blasting up this thought. Vet push him nimna. The people of Israel are counted amongst the willful transgressors, but in fact the truth has been v'uchet rabim nasa, that in fact he has borne this, the sin of many, meaning of the nations, afflicted by their unjust and cruel and arbitrary behavior. But in order to bring about v'lapushim yafgeh, in order to bring about not just an atonement for the world, but a better world where the sins of the world actually are turned into righteousness.
Yeah. And incidentally, I don't know if you want to go here now. We don't have to. We can save it for next week. But the very next chapter, Isaiah 54, maintains the identical model. The children of Israel, the Jewish people, suffering. Now the picture is, the paradigm is the woman who is childless.
Yeah, we are actually shifting metaphors. The subject of the same is the same. I mean, it shouldn't come as a shock to people that the prophet Isaiah is not talking about, you know, the Chinese or the Indians or the Kenyans. I mean, there is a theme in Isaiah, and it's talking about the people of Israel. He's talking about nations, but when he says, Roni akara lo yalada, rejoice, O barren one that has not given birth, the metaphor is shifting now from the faithful servant to the barren woman, but it is in fact, of course, the same entity. Isaiah is a prophet of the people of Israel. If you want to understand the prophet Yeshayahu, go and learn from the people that have been studying the prophet Yeshayahu from the moment it was composed, from the moment that the holy words of that prophet were revealed. Don't go to translations. Don't go to people that discovered that there was a guy called Isaiah yesterday on a t-shirt. Go and sit down with the people that have been studying in an unbroken tradition for 2.5 millennia the words of this incredible prophet.
And, you know, in Isaiah 50, I mean, and I'm saying this again, I know I'm breaking all the rules here, but bear this in mind, those of you who are listening who are in the church. What your pastor is expecting you to believe is that Isaiah 52, 51, 50, 49, 54, all Christians agree, is speaking about the suffering of the Jewish people, the vindication of the Jewish people, all discussing the nations of the world and how they perpetrated this violence against God's servant. So in the singular, but 53 is speaking about Jesus. If you go to Isaiah 54, where it says, you know, sing out, break forth into song, you woman who has been childless. Look at verse 7. that the servant, that means here the woman who is childless is someone who is despised, who is afflicted. Go to verse, I think it's verse 11, where it says, "Oh, you afflicted one, you who have not borne taught, you have been endured so much, you can finally be comforted." At the end of Isaiah 54, we have the promise. This is part of a Haftorah, I think it's stated twice a year, which where it's stated that no weapon that forged against you will succeed. This is like the waters of Noah to me, just as God has promised that the waters of Noah would never again cover the world.
This is Ahmadinejad's favorite Haftorah.
Would be redeemed.
But as you and I discussed, Tovia, in the last couple of weeks, there are, because I can hear people jumping up and down, there are some interpretive levels, interpretations of this chapter that do indicate that it is talking about a messianic figure. But those interpretations always end up at the same point, and that is that the messianic figure, as prophesied by the prophets, and will emerge from the Jewish people to bring justice and peace to the world, bears the same relationship towards the Jewish people, in a sense, that the Jewish people bear towards the world itself. So those who uncover various interpretations that discuss the idea that the Messiah will indeed suffer, that the Messiah will have to not die for the sins of his people, but pray for the sins of his people, this idea is an echo of the relationship between the Jewish people and the nations of the world itself. There are a multitude of interpretations of this chapter. It has been massively discussed in Jewish sources over the last 2.5 millennia. And some of the interpretations that we have even come from well into, you know, early on in the Second Temple period, when the words of Isaiah were suddenly, people were starting to realize their impact. But all the strongest line of interpretation, clearly, of this chapter, when you look at the book in totality, is that the suffering servant is the Jewish people. If someone sits down honestly with the book and then realizes that Isaiah is a prophet of God and compares the very words that Yeshayahu is saying with historical continuum, with what we know of Jewish history, with what we know of world history, and looking at the world today and where it's going, they will see that there is really no room for any other interpretation. That's always been my approach, and I'm sure it's not far from yours.
Yeah, let me ask you this, David. We have about 4 minutes left, and I'll ask you this question. Did it work? And what I mean by that is, you're a historian, and my guess is that we're pretty close to the end. That means, given that the state of Israel has been restored to the Jewish people, Jerusalem is in the hands of the Jewish people, we may be at the very end of this whole historical biblical period. Did the suffering of the Jewish people, did it affect the nations of the world in a positive way?
Look, from the greatest darkness comes the greatest light. That's a very big question, Tovia. I think that the greatest revelation of that idea is yet to come. You and I can sit on air and talk about what the prophet's saying, and we can believe that that is a very, very clear picture of the purpose of the Jewish people in the world. But for the consciousness of the world to be transformed, that shift, that enlightenment has really yet to take place. And the darker it gets, and the more that the presence of God seems removed from the world, and the more events take place that seem dark and arbitrary, then the greater will be the burst of light. The idea of that the Jewish people are or lagoyim, not just as a metaphor, but literally or lagoyim, they are a light to the nations, will come speedily in our days, when the world will actually live completely at peace. But
we have about 3 minutes now, David, left. I want I want to visit that question in a different way with like 2.5 minutes.
Well, just, I know we've only got 2.5 minutes, but as an addendum to what I just said, it is possible to see that some of the great monotheistic faiths that have arisen out of the Jewish people and out of the Jewish prophetic tradition and ethical monotheism that the Jewish people gave to the world have in fact brought billions of people to an understanding of the idea that God, the creator of the universe, demands a unique type of relationship based on justice and morality. That's a huge contribution of the Jewish people to the world. So already, even before the arrival of redemption, we can see that the Torah and the Jewish people's keeping of the Torah and their purpose in exile has to some extent been fulfilled. But the big transformation is yet to come. And when we look at the papers today, it looks very far away, but the further away it looks, then the closer you know that it is.
Let me ask you this, David, a personal question. I mean, you and I both grew up in a very similar, our youth was similar, we went to yeshiva. You grew up in Western Australia, I grew up in Eastern United States. We grew up in the so-called from Orthodox Jewish community. I had very little contact with non-Jews. You probably had maybe slightly more. But basically, the non-Jewish world was outside. In the course of our work of lecturing, you and I both have encountered so many people who are not Jewish. We have about 1.5 minutes left. Do you sense that there are many Gentiles who have come to learn from you, to listen to Torah, because there's an awareness of the unique mandate of the Jewish people as a result of our suffering because of the Shoah, that had these monumental events, miserable catastrophes had not occurred, it would not have elicited the interest, the curiosity of the nations of the world? What's been your experience? 2 minutes.
My experience about myself and about others is that when Jewish people who come into contact with the nations of the world, when those Jewish people themselves are authentic to their own traditions and their own place in the world and their own historical continuum and their own special meaning, then that creates the greatest Kiddush Hashem, that creates the greatest sanctification of God's name. And the Gentiles of the world, the well-meaning non-Jews of the world, who have a very, very great place to part to play in the unfolding of God's plan. Remember, you don't have to be Jewish to take part in the redemption of the world.
Although it doesn't hurt.
It does.
I'm kidding, sorry.
Well, it does when you're 8 days old.
It's not the worst thing. I'm kidding.
What I see is that people outside the Jewish continuum who are drawn to it take tremendous enlightenment from teachers such as you and I, but others who are even greater than me, not than you, who are authentic to what they believe in and really, really mean it. So that I think that by Am Yisrael and by the Jewish people returning back to their sources and by living a meaningful Jewish life in the land of Israel is the greatest service that we can currently do the world.
Very
because
good.
The Torah is ultimately the vehicle by which the world will arrive at justice and peace. And may that happen speedily in our days.
Amen. David Solomon in 1hour.net. We've completed the 53rd chapter of Isaiah.
Mazel tov.
I have the lecture series online on outreachjudaism.org. His website address in 1hour.net. David, thank you so much for
joining
us.
Always a pleasure to be with you, Tom.